Are you a dreamer? As in, like, do you remember the dreams you have? I don't tend to remember mine. I'm sure I have dreams. They just don't seem to make much of a dent on my mind. Naree, on the other hand, has very, very, very vivid dreams which wake her up. And so there's usually the massive insect that kind of hovers again above her and she can't get rid of it, that dream. There's the old chestnut of the kids falling out of bed dream, and that one wakes me up, usually with her hands around my neck as she's stopping me from falling out of bed. It's quite startling. Sometimes we dream in different ways, don't we, too? You know, it's the kind of the stuff of daydreams, but more than that, it's our hopes and dreams about what the future might hold, and it can be things like the dream car, the dream job or the dream home or whatever. And sometimes our dreams can be shaped by how life can just feel like a nightmare. I dream of a full night's sleep. Or I dream of a day without chemotherapy. Or I dream of a day where I feel safe. In a section of Jeremiah that we're thinking about today, God gives Jeremiah a dream. And like Naree's dreams, it is vivid and it really, I mean, it wakes him up. Unlike her dreams, it's not weird. It's rich and it's beautiful, and maybe you wouldn't want to wake up from it. It's an incredible dream because for him, life, and for Israel as well, life is a nightmare. You might remember we're at a stage in the book of Jeremiah where, in a sense, the exile of God's people out of Jerusalem to Babylon has come. We're in a time where it's looking like the future of Israel is over. It's done. And you might remember last week, in chapter 29, he writes, Jeremiah does, that letter to the exiles. God tells them how he wants them to live while they're in exile in Babylon. But he also gives them those, you know, those promises in chapter 29, verse 11, of a hope and a future. If you just flick back in your Bibles to the beginning of chapter 30, that's on page 787, God instructs Jeremiah now, upgrade from a letter to a book that fleshes out the hope and the future that he's just been promising. Chapters 30 to 33, it's often called the book of comfort or the book of consolation in the book of Jeremiah, and it starts with a dream, which we'll look at first. Like, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 30, it just starts with a return from captivity. God says something literally like, I will turn your captivity back. It's return to the promised land. But it's more than that. I think chapter 31, I'm just going to kind of skim through it, it unpacks this lavish provision that God makes for his people as they come back from captivity. And a big chunk, interestingly, of chapter 31 is about what was called the Northern Kingdom, Israel. They were exiled back in 722 BC, way before Jeremiah's day. Just look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 31. Like, it's a life of enjoyment that they're going to come back to, singing and dancing, that kind of stuff. Verse 5, it's a fruitful existence. Verse 6, it's a life where even the Northern Kingdom, which if you know your sort of history of Israel, they were just so quick to turn away from God, they're actually calling out to go back to Zion, back to Jerusalem, and the worship of Yahweh the Lord. This return is going to involve, in verse 8 of chapter 31, sorry for going fast, but just hang with me, the weak and the vulnerable, the blind, the lame, expectant mums. You know, in that time and place, people like that used to just get left behind if there was a mass movement of people. No, they're going to be part of this too. In verse 9, it's got the vibe, doesn't it, of Psalm 23. This scattered flock is going to be gathered by God, who in verse 10 will watch over them like a shepherd. Verse 12, it's this beautiful picture of rejoicing in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil. You know, they're going to be like a well-watered garden is the language there. It's Garden of Eden. You're going from the pain of exile back to paradise. Verse 13, mourning will give way to gladness, comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And on it goes. It's an astonishing reversal and change from what they're experiencing and going to experience. And then briefly, just picking it up where Josh started reading, there's a bit about Judah, the southern kingdom, verses 23 to 26 of chapter 31. Again, it's just this glorious picture of life in the future. Verse 23, they use kind of traditional blessings that people said in Israel, probably meaning them though. In verse 24, you've got the city folk and the country folk. You've got the urbane and the bogans living in harmony. There's the weary refreshed, the faint satisfied. It's got that idea of shalom that I was talking about last week, the peace that God promises. Rest in the promised land. And this is where you get the dream business from. If you look at verse 26, Jeremiah says, "At this I awoke and I looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me." Now, this is the guy who has railed against the prophets in Jerusalem and then some in Babylon as well and their dreams. "I had a dream. Everything's going to be sweet." Well, actually, this is the dream he's just been given. It's no wonder his sleep is pleasant. It's probably the best night's sleep he's had in about 20 years. It's so different to the stuff that God has shown him and given him the task of proclaiming, the stuff of his tears and his sadness. This is an incredible promise for the future. Now, I guess like the first readers, you might be thinking, well, when is that going to happen? Jeremiah has already said it's after 70 years of exile in Babylon. And the thing that I've kind of wondered about with this book is like, why on earth is this here now, sort of smack in the middle of the book and not chronologically at the end, the big dream ending that we kind of would want? Because in chapters 34 to 39, we'll be back into the thick of God's judgment again being worked out on Judah and the nations before the end comes. I think it's here because it's got something to do with the character of God and his desires for people. You see, God actually does have to judge people. He does have to bring punishment. He's a holy God, but the thing is, he really doesn't like doing it. The prophet Isaiah refers to God's judgment as his strange work, his alien work. He'd much rather bless. And so he wants to bring forward into view the future where sin is dealt with and through judgment comes salvation. He's wanting to stir the hearts of his people who are perhaps by this stage prone to despair, who think of themselves without hope, without God in the world. What he's doing here stops exiles, say in 6th century BC, and people like us thinking we're hopeless people. That is not true of us. Actually, Christians of all people, when we think about what the future holds, we should be the most hopeful people going. Even in the midst of very sad, very difficult and unsettling times, you know how the future pans out because God's actually revealed it to you ahead of time, like he kind of does here for Jeremiah and his contemporaries. He does it in ways that we can kind of grasp something of what the future holds. Knowing the future gives you a hope. Well, the question becomes then, for Israel and Judah and for you and me, how does this dream actually become a reality? Like, what kind of assurance is there that this comes true? That actually God can deal with the mess that Israel's in, the mess of chronically rebellious people. Let's look secondly at what God does to make the dream a reality. And the gist of things, I think, through the book of comfort is that God is going to do like he did at the beginning with Israel, with the Exodus, but in a new way. And that means a new covenant is going to be what it is needed for this dream to come true. A new covenant. Now, I don't want to assume here, what's a covenant? I look around the room, most of you have sat in church for a while, you probably know, but think of a binding relationship. Think of an agreement between two parties shaped by promises that they both make, and that's how God tends to work with people. I mean, there's a bunch of covenants throughout the Old Testament, but the one that's kind of in view here, mentioned in what we've just read, is the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses as he saves them out of slavery in Egypt in verse 32, right? And he promises blessing, he promises life in the promised land, and they promise faithfulness and obedience. To worship him alone, you know, to keep the Sabbath, to preserve life, to tell the truth, the stuff of the Ten Commandments, and it was good. But any talk of a new covenant, you know, the market is going to swing here, don't they? The old one, this one's going to be better, right? There's room for improvement. There's a problem. And the way the new covenant is described, it tips us off to the problem. I think we need to be really clear about this up front. The problem is not the old covenant. Look at verse 31 again. Days are coming when I'll make a new covenant, says God, with the house of Israel and Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. And why is that? We'll get to the end of verse 32. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. The problem isn't God. He's the faithful partner here. The problem is people. The problem is sin. The spiritual adultery. The covenant breaking that litters the first 28 chapters of Jeremiah. The problem is people can't keep their promises. Sin, you know, it's covenant breaking, it is relationship wrecking. And you might remember back to the second week in this series, the image that Jeremiah uses is the spiritual adultery stuff. God is filing for divorce because the covenant's kaput. So any future with God, any dream becoming a reality means we need a new covenant. And it needs to do more than what the old one did. And three things stand out about this new covenant. First, it's going to do what the old couldn't do in terms of obedience from the heart. Big problem for people is obedience. Well, God's going to do something about that. Look at verse 33. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. The law doesn't change. That stays the same. What changes is the mode of instruction and application to people. You know, it's not on two stone tablets out there, outside of you. Spiritually, what's going to go on, the metaphor that's here, is that God is going to inscribe it on people's hearts and minds, on the will, on the inner person who drives your outer life. In the old covenant, you know, God asked for obedience. And like if you think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, verses 5 and 6, what kind of obedience? All your heart, soul and mind and strength, that kind of thing. Now he promises to plant that obedience in people. And that is such a good thing because if you think about what's on our hearts, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, you read about what's inscribed on people's hearts. Jeremiah writes, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool on the tablets of their hearts. What's happening here is God is promising a renewed heart, in a sense, with a new script to work from. Again, it's not a new law, it's still the old one. What's new is the ability from within to live out the law. The second thing about this covenant, it's promising intimacy. Relationship with God. Verse 33, again, I will be their God and they'll be my people. There's nothing new about that. That's straight out of the old covenant. But for it to work, something has to change. So verse 34, no longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I don't think it's saying, you know, we don't need to teach each other or communicate the truth about God. It's saying that there's going to be a rectification of this relationship problem that has dogged Israel from top to bottom. You know, there's people in Israel who knew their God. Jeremiah is one of them, okay? The problem has been, say, the kings of Israel. You might think back to a few weeks ago. The leaders didn't know God, as in they didn't really have a relationship with him. And that cashed out in the community around them not knowing God either. But God is promising to change that. And finally, the big one with this new covenant, our full forgiveness. It's this thing that sits under it all, really, when you think about it. Look at verse 34 again at the end there. For, as in this is the cause of it all, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's the past guilt. You know, the mess and the mayhem that you've read as we've gone through Jeremiah. Forgiven. God not remembering sin anymore, the idea is that he is not going to act on sin to punish it anymore because, you see, justice is served, case dismissed. That's the idea. And this is what is needed for any dream of the future for Israel to come true. You know, there might be a new heart, there might be intimacy with God, but there's no guarantee here, interestingly, I think, that they're going to be made perfect, never to sin again. And so they might be wondering, well, hang on a tick, is future sin, like if I muck it up again, is that going to break the covenant? But again, just look at verse 34. The end there is enormously comforting when it says God is going to remember sin no more. I think it carries the idea of no more need for sacrifices, no more need for priests over and over again doing the stuff that forgave sin and only ever partially. God is going to do something so that this could happen. I mean, have you noticed as we've been reading this, there's nothing here like with the old covenant where Israel promised faithfulness and obedience. There's nothing here about Israel or people generally promising to do anything to keep their part of the covenant. It's all God doing it. Maybe the first readers, you know, their hopes would be soaring at this stage, but still wondering, hang on, how's this going to happen? How's the law going to be written on my heart? Am I really going to know God? How will there be full forgiveness? I mean, the means and the mechanics of this are not spelt out. They're probably even thinking of how the first covenant at Sinai was ratified. It was sealed. And that was with the blood of a sacrifice. You can read about that in Exodus 24 if you want to. There's not a word about it. You know, like, where's the blood? Where's the sacrifice that's going to make this happen? That brings us to the last thing. I mean, we know, don't we? We're going to see it symbolised in a moment before us. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is sharing the old covenant meal, the Passover, with his disciples, and he holds up a cup of wine and he says, "This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That is echoing Jeremiah 31. He's saying the new covenant has just come, or the New Testament, if you like. That's how it's going to be sealed, as his blood is shed for forgiveness of sin at the cross. You could say the dream comes true for Jeremiah because Jesus endures the nightmare, actually, of the old covenant curses for everyone, so that the first covenant is set aside for the second, like we just read a moment ago in Hebrews. Now, that book goes to town on this. Hebrews goes to town for three chapters on this, chapters 8, 9 and 10, for the benefit of Jewish readers who are thinking, oh, I need to go back to the old covenant because that's more sure. No, no. Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant in Hebrews 8, verse 6. The covenant that God promises through Jeremiah. And we know it's this covenant because, well, yep, he quotes it, the writer does there in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 again. The point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that the perfect Son of God does what the old covenant could never achieve. We didn't read it before, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, and again, I can't remember what page it's on, probably should have written it down anyway. Jesus enters the heavenly tabernacle with the blood of his sacrifice to cleanse us, to purify us. He does it so that we receive the promised eternal inheritance that sets us free from the punishment due to our sin committed against the law. And he doesn't do it over and over again like the high priest did in the old covenant. He does it once for all to do away with sin. Full forgiveness. Full cleansing, holiness, so that God's Spirit is given to us. That's the, you know, Jeremiah's dream is made true by that. Now, I think it helps very quickly to think practically about how this hangs together, these gifts of the new covenant. Like, how do they work? I mean, obedience from the heart sounds like a lovely idea. It's not a condition of entry, it's a gift that's given to you. And I think we find it hard to believe that that's happening because we're still so disobedient at times. Well, I mean, I am. How does obedience get taught? Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, I think he brings to mind, he teaches us God's law internally. But practically, it happens as we come time and time again back to the cross. We come back to seeing how Christ has mediated this better covenant for us, like we'll do in a moment when we share communion together. Because as you do that, and as you get together each week, and as you hear the gospel again and again, you think about the depths of God's love and mercy for you in Christ, that he would give his only son as a sacrifice that stops you from being punished for your sin. And that changes you over time. Sin starts to lose its luster and obedience starts to look sweet. Knowing God, you know, I'm pretty sure that idea is formed by coming back time and again to the cross because that's where you see God's character most clearly. That's what he's like. And you're then moved to reflect, I think, on whether that cross-shaped character is part of your life. The full forgiveness. Man, that makes a difference. Knowing that. You know, when another Christian sins against you, Christ has paid for that. So don't make them pay. And when you've sinned again, it's not going to be remembered by God. He's already acted on it, so you don't need to be dwelling on it. We are not people who need to be crippled by guilt. That's a relief, isn't it? God is not going to act today, isn't it, to think that God is not going to act today to punish you for what you'll do that doesn't please him. That practically changes our outlook as people. And it doesn't make us indifferent to sin, like we'll just do whatever. It makes us want to sin less. Sin becomes unattractive. I guess in a passage that's really heavy on what God promises to do, and when we think about what he's done for us in Christ, how he does it all, I mean, that is the new covenant. And we kind of think, well, what's there for us to do? I've tried to show you that that actually does have a practical rub for life, what God does for us. But in a sense, there is nothing to do but to receive the promises of the new covenant by faith. That's what gets you in. Faith in the one who mediates it all for you. You don't make promises, God does. That's the way this works. And that means everything that God promises here is your reality, the new heart, the relationship with him, the relief of knowing that nothing stands between you and him anymore. You did nothing to make it happen, and you can't do anything to break it. So is that for you? Are you in by faith in Christ? You know, it means better dreams as well, pleasant dreams. And I'm not talking about no more weird dreams with insects and kids falling out of bed or even the occasional nightmare, but better dreams. Better dreams than the house, than the car, the job. Better even than what Israel was dreaming about of returning back into the promised land. Bigger dreams, lasting dreams. Your dream becomes a new world with you in it. I'll pray. Father, we thank you again for speaking to us in your word, a word that reminds us of the need for you to act for us in our favour because we're sinful and helpless. And we thank you for this passage from Jeremiah that moves us to be thankful to you. I'm thankful for your character, that you're the God who brings a word of relief and hope and comfort into our lives when things can be nightmarish and hard and sad. We are reminded to be thankful because of what you've given to us. You give us what you want of us, that heart of obedience, knowledge of you. We thank you that you give us what we could never work for, forgiveness that's full and free and complete. We thank you that we sit here today with great clarity and certainty that comes because Jesus has made your promises come true. And so, Father, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.